Let's turn together to Luke 17 to introduce our thoughts this morning. Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. Now, we've spent a lot of time in the last few years trying to meditate together and learn together from the Word of God about the kingdom of God. We're told to see the kingdom of God first and foremost in our life, and all these things will be added unto us. And I think it's vitally important that we have a kingdom mindset, not just a church attendance mindset, not just a Sunday morning mindset, but a kingdom mindset. And if you remember our discussions on that, the kingdom of God is very dynamic. And one aspect of that, the dynamic nature of this kingdom, is that it is a spiritual kingdom. Now, it's a spiritual kingdom that there are ways in which we interact in the spiritual kingdom in a natural sense. But the kingdom is not determined by natural location. It's not determined by natural substance. Instead, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, because the king of this kingdom is the Lord, who is a spirit, and therefore we worship him in spirit and in truth. Romans 14 and verse 7, we have this verse that says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, the kingdom of God is not entirely separated from partaking of food, of meat and drink, right? That's one of the opportunities we have to partake of fellowship. We have the ability to partake of meat and drink together, and as we partake of those physical things, we are interacting in this spiritual fellowship that we have in the kingdom of God. But specifically, what is the height of the kingdom of God? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. In the Holy Ghost. So, what is the necessary attributes? What are the necessary components to enter into the kingdom of God and to feel the manifest blessing and power of the kingdom of God? It's the Holy Ghost, right? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And what's really neat about that is that God is everywhere present and nowhere absent, right? And there are times where the kingdom of God can rise up. It uses language that the day star, speaking of Jesus Christ, the day star will arise in our heart. And sometimes just in our daily interactions, we may not see or feel the presence of the Lord in that situation. And then all of a sudden you hear somebody say some reference to the Lord, or "I hope you have a blessed day," and then you immediately trigger in to people and they say some type of spiritual thing. And maybe it's an environment where there's not a lot of spirituality in that environment. Maybe it's not an abjectly sinful environment, but it's just a worldly environment. But when you hear other people expressing language that makes you understand that maybe they're a believer, well, there's something about your spirit that wants to gravitate to that, And you know what? You could go from having a very bleak interaction in, just insert whatever, in a doctor's waiting room, in the, you know, I don't really think the DMV gets a lot of bad rap, you know, in general assumptions, but I've never had to stand in line at the DMV, but you know, whatever that is, whatever you're standing in line for the DMV situation is, well, you know what? You could have a very spiritual conversation with someone, and that kingdom just kind of like rises up right there in that very unlikely environment. Why? Why is that the case? Because the identifying attributes of the kingdom of God is not physical location. It's not low here, it's low there. It's the Holy Ghost. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, the Jews had a hard time understanding this concept, which is, I think, part of what is being addressed here by these Pharisees that were not approaching this conversation with Jesus Christ with a sincere heart. They were always had ulterior motives in doing this, but these Jews were used to a natural kingdom with natural borders, because that's what God gave them, right? There was a physical boundary of the end of the land that God promised to Abraham, that ended up being Canaan's land and the promised land. And then even within the land that the nation of Israel as a whole was divided, then you had that divided between tribes. So there was clear delineations of not just when you went from one tribe's land to another tribe's land, but when you left the land that was owned by the Jews and the Israelites. So in their mind, in the Jewish mindset of the Old Testament, it was determined, the kingdom of God and the blessings of Jehovah God upon his people was determined by the physical boundaries of the land that he gave them. And it was determined by the physical genealogy books that proved that you were a justifiable genetically pure Jew, right? Because they had some issues with the Samaritans because they did not have that supposed genetic or lineage of purity because of previous generations. So the Jews had an idea, and that's what the Jews were looking for, right? The Jews were looking for a physical kingdom. The Jews were looking for a Saul, a King Saul type figure that is tall and impressive and with broad shoulders and taller than everybody else, that looks like a king. And they expected that to be the man that rode in on a white horse and overthrew the Romans and returned them to the heyday of Solomon. So they were looking for a physical man on a physical horse to restore the physical boundaries of the nation of Israel. And that's essentially what all Jews thought, not just these Pharisees, but also the disciples. They thought the same thing. They thought the same thing because the only interaction that those Jews really understood was a natural kingdom. And they had a very difficult time understanding that this is a spiritual kingdom. It's not low here, it's not low there. It's not that there is a specific location where this is the only place where the kingdom can be experienced. And when you leave that location, your experience in the kingdom is removed. It's not low here, it's not low there. The kingdom is within you. Why is the kingdom within you? Because the Holy Ghost is within you, right? Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. So John 4, Jesus had an interaction with a Samaritan woman, and that was one, you know, if you remember the interaction here, we're not going to deal with the build up to this, but he sends his disciples away into the city, and it's just her and him that are interacting, and they are appalled when they come back and Jesus is interacting with her. but she was of a group of people that from the Jewish perspective, they would say there's no possibility that the Lord has a people here. There's no possibility that his kingdom has a presence here. Why? Because they were outside the borders of the natural nation of Israel, and they were outside of the verified lineage book of the Jews. And these disciples of Jesus, who were rightful Jews, they did not interact with this woman until later on when they come back. But if they had, they would have said distinctly, and that's why they were so confused when Jesus said, we must needs go through Samaria. Well, why? Why would we need to go through Samaria? Because we know, which I understand it was a little confusing for them, because Jesus had told them up to this point, you're not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, they were still of the house of Israel a little bit. So it probably was a little confusing for them. But this is not a place that the disciples expected the kingdom of God to be visible or to experience. Okay? So we're just going to jump in here in this interaction. A lot more lessons in this, but one specific portion we want to highlight. John 4. Verse 19, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. There is a clear disagreement over the physical location of authentic worship. And both sides were really dug in, right? Both sides thought they were right, and he clarifies this for her and for all of his children of God in the future. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He essentially told her the same thing. The kingdom of God is not low here, it's not low there. You know, it's not this mountain, it's not Mount Zion, it's not Mount Gerizim for the Samaritans. And it's not if you leave that specific physical location, then there's no experience of the kingdom of God. Instead, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. So therefore, how do we worship? In spirit and in truth. So what's the criteria? What's the criteria for true worship, and what's the criteria for the kingdom of God? The Holy Spirit, right? That's the criteria. Not solely physical location, and it's certainly not limited to physical location. Now, I think what I would like to do is just at a very high level, skim through the book of Acts. And I think we can see from the book of Acts that there are quite a few instances, and again, we could really go through every chapter and look at this, but this book of Acts is a description of the establishment and the growth and the expansion of the kingdom of God. And what we find here is that Jesus is clarifying, he's expounding and manifesting these truths that he's already said, that the kingdom of God is not based or limited to low here or low there or physical location. Instead, it's wherever the Holy Ghost comes among his lively stones to come and minister to them. And let's keep this verse in mind as we read through this. This is in this is in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting verse 15. For as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, the preaching of the gospel manifests itself among the people of God. And what's the criteria? What's the beginning criteria for someone to hear and to receive the message of the gospel? Well, faith, right? It is revealed from faith to faith. And what's really special, I believe, about the way that the Lord manifests this lesson in the book of Acts, which is all about the kingdom of God, is that sometimes you just have two people from faith to faith that are having the height of the kingdom of God in places you would not have expected. And the first place that we want to go to highlight that is Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And here, earlier in the chapter, Philip has been down in Samaria, and the Lord is blessing abundantly in Samaria, and they're baptizing, and then the Holy Ghost is coming down, and they're laying hands on them and all this. And that's a special manifestation of the kingdom of God. And I will say, prior to Philip going down there, again, it shouldn't have been surprising, because if you look at this is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he told the disciples, "Ye shall receive power, and after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, and then in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth." That's the exact progression that we find in the book of Acts, right? First of all, it's centered in Jerusalem. It's centered in the temple. And then that church is established there. And then they slowly go outside of the city of Jerusalem to other places in Judea. And then they go to Samaria, which is what we find here in Acts chapter 8. And then we have the official opening of the door of the gospel to the Gentiles through Cornelius, which is the uttermost part of the earth. Now, none of this should have been surprising. You know, the Jews... The Jews knew a lot of the Old Testament, but they knew all the Old Testament, especially many of these Pharisees. But talk about being willfully ignorant. They had to ignore so many verses that talked about how the Gentiles were going to be brought into the kingdom. You know those Pharisees had those verses memorized, but in some way they refused to accept the truth of what those verses said, because the Lord told them that so consistently. Why? Because they wanted to hold on to the fact that the kingdom of God is limited to the land of Jerusalem, the land of Judea, and the kingdom of God is limited to the lineage book of the Jews. That's what they wanted to hold on to. The Lord kept telling them, that's not the case. I have a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And And then it should not have been surprising when Philip goes into Samaria, because that's exactly what Jesus told him was going to happen in Acts chapter 1. You know, Peter should not have got all of that backlash he got in Jerusalem when he went and preached to Cornelius, because who is Cornelius? He's the equivalent of the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus told him that that's where, that this kingdom was going to be expanded. He's essentially saying, listen, Jews, I know you believe in me and I know you love me, but you have a very narrow, limited vision and scope of what you think the kingdom is. And I'm telling you, I've got a people out of every nation, kindred, people. He's expanding the diversity and the magnitude of the kingdom. So here in Acts chapter 8, we have that one of those intermediate progressions that God is opening the door of the gospel to Samaria. Now, what we didn't read there in John chapter 4, when Jesus was interacting with that Samaritan woman, she goes, and you know the story, she left her water pots, she ran into the city, and she said, come see a man, told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ, right? And then all those Samaritan men came out to hear what Jesus had to say, and that is the setting, I know you've heard this phrase very often, but sometimes it's one of those phrases maybe we lose sight of the setting in which and the context in which it was delivered. That's when Jesus said, when all of these Samaritans came out of the kingdom, they came out of their city, and they are waiting to hear what the disciples have to say to them, that's where Jesus says, the fields are white unto harvest. Now, what's surprising about that? What's surprising about it is that there's a harvest sitting right in front of these Jews, but they can't see it. They won't accept it. Why? Because they have preconceived notions that God doesn't have a people among these people, right? So you have people that are standing in front of them saying, please preach us the gospel. And Jesus is telling them, look, the fields are wide unto harvest. The wide unto harvest is standing right in front of you. You see? And then, praise the Lord, at least in that setting, they preached the gospel and many of them were baptized. So you have that dynamic here later on in Samaria again. Okay? And just like how those original Jewish disciples had preconceived notions that they were unwilling to accept that the kingdom of God was among this people, that we do not think there's a possibility of the kingdom of God being among this people. The Lord showed them, I do have a people. And now that's happening all over again here in Samaria. Philip is baptizing people left and right, and there's a lot of people that would have looked at this, these Jews that still had this limited scope of what the kingdom was. They were probably viewing what was happening in Samaria and saying, that is not the kingdom. But it was. It was, right? Okay, now, this is the account I really wanted to highlight, though. I think it's always helpful to really realize Philip the Evangelist right here, how significant of a revival and a blessing that he left to go and ultimately preach to the Ethiopian eunuch, okay? You know, if we look at this in a natural sense, and this is why we have to rely on the Holy Spirit in all of us individually in our daily lives, especially the ministry. You know, it would have been very easy for Philip to rationalize, I mean, I'm not going to leave this amazing blessing and revival that's happening in Samaria. I'm baptizing all these people, and so many people are coming to the truth, and I know that there's some people that might not have even thought these were among God's people, but we're proving them wrong, and praise God. I mean, this was an amazing environment. But what does the Lord burden and guide Philip to do in the midst of that amazing revival? To leave it. And to go do what? Well, as is the case many times when we're called to Walt Buffett, he didn't really know what he was leaving to do. He just left, and the Lord said, go out in the middle of the desert. You know, I kind of think about Abraham sometimes in the Old Testament, and, you know, the first time the Lord told him, okay, leave everything that you know. I almost feel like the first time he heard that, he said, what was that again? I want to make sure I heard you right. Just to clarify. You know, and Philip probably was like, now what was that again? Okay, I'm sure you got something big for me, but just to clarify, you do want me to go out in the middle of the desert with no description of what I'm going to do in the middle of the desert. And the Holy Spirit said, yep, that's right. Go ahead. Yeah. So then he leaves this amazing revival in Samaria and he goes out in the middle of the desert. And then the Holy Spirit, now who's guiding all this? The Holy Spirit's guiding all this, right? Why? Because the Holy Spirit's who's in charge in the kingdom. And I love the timing of this, the timing of how he has to leave over here, and he no doubt has so many days of journey, but the Lord has enough pre-planning to make him leave Samaria and enough time to where finally, when he arrives in the middle of the desert with no idea about what's happening, finally there's this random chariot that starts running by him. And so the Holy Spirit says, go and join yourself to that chariot. And then Philip starts chasing the chariot, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, and he's just kind of yelling out from the side of the chariot that he's trying to chase, saying, do you understand what you're reading? And then finally the chariot stops, and he said, how can I say if some man guide me? And then Philip guides him and preaches unto him Jesus, and then he baptizes him. Now, there were two people there. There were two people there, and he happened to catch the eunuch in the middle of his chariot trip in the middle of the desert. But I will say this right here is one of the most special experiences that two people have ever had in the kingdom of God. Right? Why? Because the Holy Spirit was there, right? Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost were right there. And there were two people sharing from faith to faith. The Spirit was blessing in the preaching. The Spirit was blessing in the receiving. Faith on both sides, from faith to faith. And this person was blessed. And then history tells this eunuch goes back and establishes the church in Ethiopia, a very faithful disciple and servant of the Lord, and serving in that area of the kingdom. So the Lord catches the eunuch on his way back to expand the kingdom further through the obedience of Philip with the Holy Ghost. Okay, but what made that particular piece of sand in the middle of the desert special? Nothing until they showed up, and nothing after they left, right? What made that particular body of water that they dumped this eunuch in, what made that special before or after? Nothing. Nothing. But what made it special hallowed ground for a little bit of time? Because the Holy Spirit came down and the kingdom was manifested. See, the kingdom was manifested. In Acts 9, we have the conversion of the Apostle Paul. There's certainly lessons in that we could highlight, but I think we want to skip to Acts 10, which is Peter and Cornelius. Peter and Cornelius. And Peter still has these preconceived notions about the Gentiles and also about clean and unclean animals. You know, he sees this vision and he says, I've never ate anything common or unclean. And the Lord tells him to go and go with these Gentiles that started knocking on the door as soon as he sees this vision. But similar situation. When Peter arrives and he sees the response. He sees the devotion and the fervency and the fear of the Lord that's exhibited in the actions of Cornelius. This is in Acts 10 and verse 34. Of a truth, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And that's really what the Jews thought, right? He only loves the Jews, which they had to ignore so many verses. There's so many lessons in that, how, you know, we can know the verse, memorize the verse, quote the verse, but we can self-justify in our own mind to throw it in the back of our mind and ignore it, even though it directly contradicts something that is so blatantly obvious, right? They knew that God was not a respecter of persons. They knew that. I mean, how many verses talk about the grafting into the Gentiles? And how many Jews were forced to quote those? How many Jews were forced to memorize those? But they had put in their mind, well, that doesn't really apply to these people we don't like. Actually, us actually having to love them and them actually being equal participants in the kingdom of God. Many lessons there. But anyway, Peter arrives there and he says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Essentially what he's saying there is he showed up and he realized, wow, these Gentiles are already fully 100% in the kingdom. I don't have to get them to accept and believe and be born again. I don't have to get them. And that, it was a shocking thing maybe to Peter, and it was a shocking thing to some of the Jews who were still holding on to some of these preconceived notions that he had to deal with in subsequent chapters. But he said, I can visibly see that this is not just, it doesn't have anything to do with where these people are from. These people are citizens of the kingdom of God. I can see that because they fear the Lord and they work righteousness, and that's evidence that they are accepted with the Lord. I see evidence that the kingdom of God is more broad and more diverse than I thought when I left to go with these men. He was surprised. He was surprised because the kingdom was expanding beyond what he perceived originally. Okay, Acts 12. Acts 12. You have Peter, it's in prison. Peter's in prison, and the church is doing what they should be doing. They are meeting together collectively to pray for Peter because he's in prison. Now, what's the location that is the center of this prayer meeting? It's John Mark's mother's house. Now, what if for some reason, you know, was there anything special about that house? I would assume she probably had a lot of room. She had enough room for everybody. She probably had a bigger house than everybody else. But if for some reason, let's say they got sick, you know, let's say they're like the Wise household this week. What if John Mark's family got the flu and everybody, oh no, well, what are we going to do? We're just going to go to somebody else's house, right? Why? Why? Because it doesn't matter what house we go to. It doesn't matter if we're in John Mark's house to pray for the church. It doesn't matter if we're on the porch at the temple. It doesn't matter whose house we're in. What matters is that there are lively stones that are meeting together with a common purpose and intention, that we have a brother that we are afraid he's going to be killed in the next day or two. And if we don't pray for him, we're afraid he might lose his physical life. Now, was there anything overly sanctified about the chairs in John Mark's mother's kitchen where they were sitting and praying? No. No. What was special? The presence of the Holy Spirit, you see? And if they had, for because of some situation, you know, let's say if somebody ratted them out and said, oh man, all these people, you're trying to get them they're all meeting in John Mark's house, and they had a raid. Well, you know what? The next day, we're probably not going to meet in John Mark's mother's house. We're going to shift it up a little bit. Like, we're going to go somewhere else. Why? Why? Because the power of the kingdom of God is based on the mutual faith of God's children and the abundant manifestation of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost, right? Now, maybe the height of this day star arising in the heart. Well, actually, okay, Acts 16. Before we get to Peter, before we get to Paul and Silas, let's look at Lydia. Lydia and these godly women on the side of the river. Acts 16, Paul has received this message, this vision to come and minister to the people of Macedonia. And then he arrives here, and the original members of the church here at Philippi, they find here Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And Lydia, a seller of purple, worshipped God and heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. So here you have this group of godly women that love the Lord, that at this time did not know the gospel message to be able to join the church. But you just essentially just have people that interacted with one another. They saw a light and a faith among these other godly women that they didn't see in everybody else around them. And they were not content and they were not comfortable with the pagan worship in the town in that day. So what did they do? On the Sabbath day, they said, we're going to go out on the side of the river and we're just going to spend time together, either singing or reading the Word of God or fellowshipping, because that was the height of the kingdom of God that they could experience with the knowledge that they had available to them at that time. Now, once more knowledge comes, there's some better way to structure things, you know. The height of the kingdom of God is not a few people out by themselves on the side of the river singing and praying. Now, that can be a positive thing from time to time. Hey, picnic's nice, right? Picnic's nice to go out and do that. But that's not the height of the kingdom of God anymore. But these dear little sisters, they were doing the best they could, which is all we can ever do, right? Do the best we can with the knowledge that we have available at that time. And they were experiencing a degree of the kingdom of God before Paul showed up, with fellowship one with another. But then that kingdom got even better once they heard the gospel and were able to be baptized. But where is this kingdom located? Like, where's this kingdom experience at? You see, where's this kingdom experience at? It's with just godly women on the side of the river on the Sabbath day that wanted to get together and pray. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was there with them. And then we have Paul and Silas. And they arrive in town and they're beaten. And at midnight, Acts 16:25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You know, we really don't like to probably think about the truth of this, but the Lord makes it clear that the most intimate fellowship we have with the Lord, with Jesus Christ, is not not necessarily in prosperity. It's not in ease. It's in suffering. And these men suffered for the cause of Christ. They were persecuted. They were beaten for the cause of Christ. And they had fellowship with their suffering Savior in prison. And you know what? You know what the determining factor? There's so many lessons here. You know what the determining factor of their experience of the kingdom of God at midnight was? It wasn't their circumstances. It was their attitude. It was their attitude. Because I'll tell you, it would have been very easy for their attitude to be a whole lot different. It would have been very easy for their attitude, and not even their attitude, the physical pain could have easily outweighed a good attitude, right? Okay? But the only reason why they are experiencing this special blessing in the kingdom of God, and where is the physical location where they are experiencing this blessing in the kingdom of God? In prison with open wounds in their back. Okay? Now, why are they experiencing this blessing in the kingdom of God? Because they received the tribulation that came in their life through the sanctifying lens of the Holy Ghost, right? They were able to see this is but a light affliction. This is but a light affliction because Jesus Christ came and paid for my sins and I'm going to live with Him in heaven. Yes, my back hurts right now, but I can lift my mind off of the pain of the open wounds on my back, and instead I can lift my gaze up to heaven and have a vision into the throne room of God and see my Savior high and lifted up. And this is one of the most special, no doubt, kingdom experiences that Paul and Silas ever had in their whole life. But where was the physical location? It was with open wounds in their back, in prison, around and only two people in the midst of a very ungodly, unsavory bunch. Right? This is one of the heights of the experience of the kingdom of God. What's the criteria? The criteria is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. It's not low here and low there. And then, let's get one more just by way of conclusion. Again, unlikely places where you see the kingdom, the day star arising. Paul's been imprisoned and now they're shipwrecked, and then they get shipwrecked on this island of Melita. And then we find here in Acts 28 and in verse 2, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. They kindled a fire and they received us every one because of the present rain and the cold. And then, Paul ends up getting bit with a venomous snake, and then he doesn't die, and they think he's a devil and they think he's a god, and all that fun stuff. But in this situation, when you're shipwrecked, and you showed up. I mean, he calls them barbarians. I mean, you can't communicate with them, right? You don't speak the same language. And all of these shipwrecked prisoners wash up on the beach here at Melita, and you see these people come out, and, if you think about the Aborigines in the movies, well, when you see all of them coming out, they probably are not looking friendly. And my first thought here, most likely, and even Paul's first thought before he interacted with them, was probably not, this is a really special place for the kingdom of God right here. No, they came out with pitchforks, probably about to kill them, right? That's how they greeted the people that washed up on their shore. But what happened? Through these interactions, remember, righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. All of a sudden, the faith that was in these barbarous people in Melita, it came out because they showed this kindness and this love to not just Paul, but to the rest of these prisoners. And I don't think anyone, not just when you're shipwrecked on this random island, but when the crazy Aborigines come out of the woods to the shore to greet you with their pitchforks, and I really don't think that that was an expected place necessarily for them to see this special manifestation of the kingdom of God. And then Paul makes his way to Rome, and he ends up dwelling 2 years in his own hired house, and the Lord blessed him to preach the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no man forbidding him. So, I think it's helpful for us to be reminded that this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. So therefore, what's the criteria for worshiping in spirit and in truth? It's a rhetorical question, right? Spirit and truth, right? That's the criteria. It's not low here. It's not low there. And isn't it special? Have you had those times where it's like, man, I've just got a rad day, and I'm in the middle of a situation where I just really don't think that I'm going to have any spiritual conversations or I'm going to have any spiritual edification. And then you hear somebody say something, or maybe it's the other way around. Hopefully your communication makes other people gravitate to you. Maybe you're the one that says something that makes other people gravitate to you. And then all of a sudden, you start having a very edifying spiritual conversation. And that may not be an old Baptist. Good chance they'll probably never be baptized. But in that exact situation, you see that kingdom of God well up right there in that unexpected situation. Why? Because you have the faith of one person ministering to the faith of another person, all with the blessing of the Holy Ghost. You see, that is the manifestation of the kingdom of God, righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost.